Appreciate everyone being here. It's always good to be back at Mevin. You know, especially since we lost an hour of sleep last night. Everybody stayed awake. As you know, I've been at home since Thanksgiving because I had knee surgery and had a little trouble with it. And one of the downfalls of convalescing, you got a lot of time on your hands. And I started reading and listening to a lot of preaching and sermons. You know, me and Kenny was talking about that during the break. But I've listened to this series, and it's multiple series, but it's about the way the church is heading. More so the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement in America, and things like that. And that has a dear place in my heart. Basically, and I think some of the older people here, like Kenny and them, would know that I grew up in a false religion. I was raised as a Mormon. And when I look at the way Satan has blinded the world, it bothers me more so, I guess. And I shouldn't say more so, but it bothers me no more than anyone else. But that's kind of where I want to go today a little bit. And I've been preaching through the Beatitudes of Sermon on the Mount. But today I want to go over to the very end of that sermon, because it's going to be like a segue into what I want to speak about. And I'll tell you up front, it's more of a two-part message, but what I don't get through today, I think I'm coming back in April sometime. We'll try to finish it up. But if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And if you're familiar with it, this is this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm just going to read it for us right quick. We're going to start in verse 13. And this is Jesus speaking still to the crowd. It says, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening and wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by the fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And we'll stop there. And like I said, this is the end of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're at the climax of the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And he makes a very provocative statement here in these first two verses in 13 and 14. He tells the listeners that they're on the mount, the ones that who would be his disciples, about the two gates which will bring the individual to two different paths that they must take, they which lead to two different destinations and that are populated by two different kinds of people. It's been said that life centers on man at the crossroads. And this is very true. From the time that we're old enough to make independent decisions on our own, we're constantly, every day of our lives, making choices. We say, what time to get up? What are we going to wear? What will I have to eat today? And as you get older, it gets more complicated. So where am I going to go to school? Or where to take a job at? Or even who to marry? Etc., etc. The examples could go on forever. But here, in these pastures, the Lord Jesus is telling us, the would-be disciples, that they have a choice to make. And this choice or decision will not only affect their current life that they're living, but will in fact impact all eternity for them. And ultimately, there is a choice that we make that will change our lives forever. And that choice is the one of which our Lord speaks of in these verses. It has always been God's effort to bring man to make that ultimate choice. And there's always an option for us. There's always a choice to be made. Look at some of the examples that we find in Scripture. In Genesis 2, Adam and Eve had a choice to make about whether or not they're going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 6, the people in the days of Noah had a choice to make. Do we believe this guy who's building a boat that's saying the world's going to be flooded? Do we believe that God's bringing judgment upon the world? They had 120 years to make up their mind. After Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of disobedience. Before entering into the promised land, God set before them two choices. And I want to read them to you. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, if you're familiar with Deuteronomy, it's called the second law. But right before they go into the promised land, God's telling them in the last two chapters, 20-29, what he'll do. There's blessings and cursings. But it brings it all to a climax right here in chapter 30, verse 15. He says, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil. And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest in to possess. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, then I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not produce or prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over the Jordan to go. I call heaven and earth to record this against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live. And we'll stop there. Again, we have in the next book over, in the book of Joshua, and we're not just picking on Israel. We all were talking about this morning, about worry and worrisome in between the meetings. We're all guilty of this. But again, in Joshua, the next book over, before his death, Joshua had to charge the nation of Israel again to make a choice. They had not put away the false gods of Egypt or the gods of the Amorites in the land that they lived in. And in Joshua 24, it's very familiar verses that y'all know. But Joshua tells them, he says, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. It might help y'all if I got in the right chapter. But right before his death, that's why I was reading there, But in chapter 14 and the 24, verse 14, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell now. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And you know about Elijah, how he called all of Israel to Mount Carmel to have a showdown with the priests of Baal. See, they were worshiping all the false priests, or they were worshiping the false gods that these priests, King Ahab and Jezebel, were setting up. So he had all Israel gathered together so he could confront the 450 prophets of Baal to determine who was the one and true God. In the 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah puts a question to the people. He says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. See, they had a choice to make. Which path would they follow? Which God would they serve and worship? And it reminds me of the many followers in John 6. If you remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus in chapter 6, he just told them that he is the bread of life. And he makes that statement that says, if you do not partake, eat of the bread of the body, the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you'll die in your sins. You'll have no part of eternal life. And all the people turned away. They said, "This is a hard saying. We don't understand it." And it says, from that day forward, many quit following him. And then he turned to Peter and said, or turned to all his disciples, and he said, "Will you go away also?" And that's where Peter gives his statement. He said, "Who do we going to go to? For you alone have the words of life and are the Christ." But see, there's always choices. We always have options. Every day we look around. And that's what Jesus is putting to the people here in this picture of the two gates. Good. Go back to Matthew if you hadn't turned away, just coming back to it. After he finishes his teaching, the Lord Jesus now tells the people it's time to make a choice, and you have two options. One writer put it this way, it's make up your mind time on the mountain. And another said this, he said at the end of his sermon, the Lord Jesus is given an invitation to come forward. I think that writer probably was a Baptist minister. The Lord Jesus doesn't want accolades from man. After all, he tells us in John 5:41 that he doesn't want honor from men at all. He doesn't want to hear, "Well, that was a great sermon, Lord," or "I really got a lot out of your message today," or you're a very good moral teacher, I appreciate it. No. He's telling those present and everyone that hears the same message throughout the years that you have an ultimate choice to make. And it's a demand on his part. He said you have to make it now. Now many have tried to say that in this sermon Jesus is talking about the physical kingdom of Israel. But he is not talking about a future prophetic tomorrow. This is not about the future or physical restored kingdom of Israel that will come at his second advent. We have seen from the beginning that all the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with the present time, the here and now. He has given them the Word of God, and now they must decide what they're going to do with it. They need to make a decision right now at this present time. In Hebrews 3:15, the writer of Hebrews says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." That statement is repeated again in chapter 4. And it's just a quote from Psalm 95. So it must be a very important statement from the Word of God if it's repeated three times in Scripture. Don't let today pass if you hear the Word of God. Don't make the wrong choice. But today, Believe in Him. Make that decision while you still have time. And do not make the wrong choice because eternity is decided upon your choices. So let's look at our text again in Matthew 7:13. In these verses, the Lord sets before you two options. And then He goes on to give comparison and contrast for each choice that is made. Now you notice when He was reading through these verses that there was two gates, a narrow one and a wide one. And there were two paths or roads to take, a narrow and a broad. There were two different kinds of people. There were many and few. Two destinations, one to destruction and one to life. There were two trees, a good tree and a corrupt tree. Two types of fruit, the good fruit and the evil fruit. There was two men, a wise man and a foolish man. There were two houses, both were identical. There's two foundations, the rock and the sand. And then there was one storm, but two different, very different results in what happened. Today I'm just going to focus on the first two verses mainly, of 13 and 14. And we'll try to get into the rest of it next time that I'm here. But the Lord only gives two choices, and He is very clear about it. The narrow gate and narrow way, or the wide gate and the broad way. There's no other alternatives. There's no third choice or option C that the Lord has. And some have asked, well, how can Jesus make such a clear-cut declaration about all the religions of the world when there are so many different religions for people to choose from? Well, there's not that many to choose from when you think about it. When it comes right down to it, there is only the true and the false, the right and wrong. There's God's way and there's man's way. Only two choices, and that's what the Lord is saying here. As you look at these two gates, the two choices that are set before the people, there's a common misconception that many people nowadays assume. Now many think that this narrow gate is Christianity, and the wide gate represents the worldly way of sinners. But the Lord Jesus is not making a contrast between Christianity and the immoral masses of the world. And I want to just say, when I talk about Christianity, I'll say it several times here, but I'm talking about today's standards, the definition that the world has looked at today, and that'll be more clear as we go forward. But it's not between Christianity and the unsaved world that Jesus is making this contrast to. But He's talking about the two types of religion. Both of these gates are labeled with the promise of heaven, but only one will get there. See, this wide gate that He talks about, many people think, well, that's just all the unsaved people of the world. That's where all the people who are ungodly, the whole list that Paul and John talks about, the people not allowed into the kingdom of God, not allowed in the New Jerusalem, the immoral people. But that's not what Christ is talking about. These are people, when we look at it, that think they are on the way to heaven. That wide gate has a big sign over it that says, this way to heaven. But so does the narrow gate. And you got to choose which one you're going to go through. You see, Satan will never mark his path of destruction with a sign that says, this way to hell. That's not deceiving. That's not a lie. It's not in Satan's nature to be straightforward and truthful. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising of his servants, and also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And this is not a contrast between divine righteousness and unrighteousness, like we talked about just a minute ago. But it's a contrast between God's righteousness and man's righteousness. And let's look at this first gate for a minute. This gate is wide, and the path is broad, and it leads to destruction. This wide gate and broad way suggests that it has easy access, multiple ways to enter. You can come by foot, by car, by boat, bus, train, or any other way that you can get conveyance. You can come alone or in groups. Any means of transportation that you desire will get you through this gate. And this is the crux of the matter of what I want to talk about today, to emphasize in this message. But there's always been satanic influence and false religion in the world. Ever since the fall of man in the garden, you can see this. We see it first in the generation after Adam with Cain and Abel. Cain was following his own righteousness, trying to get to God. He is the first example that we have of entering into the wide gate. He brought his sacrifice of the fruit of the land instead of the blood sacrifice that God told him was the one way to come into his presence. Now, we're not considering all the pagan idols and worships of the Baals and Astaroths that we read about in Scripture. Nor are we talking about the thousands of false religions played in the world today. We're not talking about Buddhism or Hinduism or Shintoism or anything like that that we know about. All that we know is false, work of Satan. We're talking about the so-called gods of the God of heaven and the wide gate that people think they're going to see him, because they're going to be before the Lord. He says, I want to focus this on this message that the Lord Jesus was conveying this very idea today, as recorded here in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. All the ways that man has devised in his heart to reach heaven in the name of God. This category would include all the so-called God's religions, and even further in the subcategories of Christianity. And I've already told you, I'm not talking about the true definition of the word Christian, but as what the world sees Christians as today. It's not the truest meaning of the word as we know it, as believers. But let's start where the Lord Jesus did with this Sermon on the Mount. Who was he addressing? The Jews. It was all Jews here. And he was looking at Judaism. They had left so much, and we go back, and I'm not going to list all of it, but through the whole Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've been taught this, but this is what I mean. You've been said, he's taught them how to pray, how to tithe, how to fast, everything that they had in their lifestyle of the religious order that the Jews had taken the Word of God and transformed it into works by man, what the high priest and everybody was arguing about, the Sabbath worship, all the things that they try to confront Jesus about is everything he's addressing here. You've taken God's religion, God's way to heaven, and transformed it into a religion of works. And that's exactly where he was at. How about Islam? And the only reason I include Islam in this list is because they believe that they speak of God, because they are descendants of Abraham, just like the Jews were. Now, they don't believe in Jesus, and they didn't come about until about 600 A.D. But I think we have to include that in the list and under this broad gate that promises to lead to heaven. And how about Mormonism? Mormonism is embraced by the so-called Christian community today as fellow believers in Christ. But if you know anything about them, they don't believe in the God and Jesus that we believe in. They have a false God and a false Jesus. Amen. Or Jehovah's Witnesses. They say they believe in God, but they do not believe in Christ Jesus. They say there's one God, not a triune God. Again, it's just a false statement, lies of Satan. But what about under the banner of Christianity that we look at? How about Catholicism? They believe in God, in Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. But yet, they also believe in works. Their doctrine is not sound according to the Bible. You have to work your way into heaven through obedience to the church and doing works for the church and rites of the sacraments. What about Protestants? Let's get a little closer to home. How about the Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans? They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They believe in the Holy Spirit. But yet what we're seeing in today's world is the gravitational pull away from sound doctrine. We're seeing so much in the church that's different. Like female clergy, openly gay and lesbian clergy members. Acceptance of openly and unrepentant homosexuals in the church. Come as you are, you don't have to change anything. Those commercials floating around TV now say, Jesus gets us. It's like you don't have to change to come to God. So we see that there's sound doctrine that's fading away. They don't teach the holiness of God. They don't teach God's righteousness, even in the what we would call sound denominational churches anymore. It's just all love and butterflies. They don't say that sin has to be punished. And people, these mega churches are flocking to it, where you have praise and worship bands and coffee bars and snack shacks and all that stuff going on. But the sound doctrine is not taught there. And these are going to be the ones crying out in the future, Lord, Lord. But let's go on down to where passage, still under Protestants, I would think, but Pentecostalism. You know, that didn't really start until the early 1900s. And that's what they call the Holy Ghost movement. And you're all familiar with this. It's where they start believing that the Holy Spirit is going to come in and be baptized by the Spirit. You're not truly saved until you receive this power. And it's gotten wilder and wilder over the decades that it's been around, to where you all know the pictures of speaking in tongues and jumping around, being slain by the Spirit. And that's a form of blasphemy. And then we have the charismatic movement. And that didn't come around to about the 1960s. And it's just an offshoot of Pentecostalism. Actually, it's called the second wave of Pentecostalism. And as we get more and more in depth of the direct prophecies from God, people say they went to heaven, they're having visions, God's talking to them, and it's contrary to what's written in the Word of God here. They speak in tongues, try to do false miracles. And that brings us up to what we call the Word of Faith movement. This faith healing that we see, the prosperity gospels, where God is just going to give you whatever you ask for. And usually they want you to plant a seed, send them money. If you have faith, God will get double it, triple what you've invested. And the name it and claim it movements. All this is just examples of false teachers that Christ is telling them about over 2,000 years ago. And that's going to be part of the second part of this message. But here's something that's very scary to me. This Pentecostal and charismatic movement of the Holy Ghost sensation is crossing the barriers of the once and very distinctive differences between the denominations. The lines are becoming blurred as they blend together in this movement. There was one time in American history, in the history of the church, that you would never have I don't want to include the assemblies in this, but I'm thinking about like Baptist or Presbyterian or even Lutherans, but they would never look at Mormons and Catholics as brothers in Christ, as one is co-members under the banner of Christianity. But that's happening today. The ecumenical church is growing stronger in the numbers as they find the common ground in this charismatic doctrine. Now, I want you to listen to this definition of what the word ecumenical means. And I took this from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. This is representing or relating to the whole of the body of the churches. And two, is promoting or trending toward a worldwide Christian unity. And that's happening. There are millions of people, if you can go back and research the numbers, in the Catholic Church, from the Pope on down, this embracing, this speaking in tongues and miracles and having visions of Mary and Jesus and people getting a prophetic word of God spoken to them, and it's contrary to what's written in the Bible. But it's not only that, it's the Mormons, the Baptists, everyone, they're calling each other brother, and they're getting together in this common ground of the, what they call the Holy Ghost movement. And it's scary, because I think that this is where it's going to lead up to that one world religion that's prophesied in Revelation 17. And that's beyond my scope here, but it's just a lot of people speculated that where Catholicism is going to be the head of that religion. Some may even say it's Islam. And we don't know for sure. It's not written, and God had chosen not to tell us what it's going to be. But I know that it's going to be the ecumenical church. It's whatever it is, what form it takes, it's going to be everybody together in one world religion. And this charismatic movement is setting the groundwork for that. Like I said, there's millions of people today in each of these denominations that are preaching and practicing the doctrines of this charismatic movement, from the Catholics to the Mormons and anywhere in between. And they're embracing each other as brothers and sisters in Christianity. And that's why I said earlier that I use the term Christian very loosely, but it says the world looks at it today and not by the true meaning of the word, that we would call ourselves a Christian. But let's look at this other gate that we're talking about. In the King James Version, it says a straight gate. And that leads to a narrow path. If you happen to look at a NASB, I don't know what versions y'all are reading that of, but the NASB says this is a small gate and narrow path. But then the English Standard Version says it's a narrow gate and a hard path. This gate that the Lord is talking about is in contrast to that wide gate that we just had a picture of. It has easy access and easy path to follow. I'm talking about the wide gate. But of the three translations that I mentioned earlier, the English Standard Version has the best translation, in my opinion, because it's translated the hard way. But if you look in the King James, the word for narrow, they are talking about the small gate. In Greek, it's called thlibo. T-H-L-I-B-O. Sounds like you got a lisp. Thlibo. But the word actually means affliction and tribulation. So when Jesus is telling us this is in this narrow gate leads to a narrow path, it's like the English Standard Version said, it's a hard path. It's full of affliction and tribulation. And we were discussing that for us back here after the first service. Of everything we're going through now, we don't always understand why. And this is in direct contradiction of the wide gate that preaches and people promise the path to follow, that they'll get everything they want. These prosperity preachers teach you that they want you to believe that God wants you to be rich in this world, to be happy, healthy, and no worries in life. But the Lord says from the beginning, if you choose this gate to go through, you're going to embark on a path that is full of affliction and tribulation. In Luke 13, I'm just going to read it right quick. You don't have to turn there because we'll be running out of time. But in Luke 13, Christ makes a very interesting statement. Again, it's not coinciding with this Sermon on the Mount, but he uses the same terminology. In chapter 13 and verse 23, Christ is preaching through the villages, going his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, said, Lord, is it just a few that's going to be saved? And here's his answer. Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and he has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. And then there shall be to say that we have eaten and drunken in presence of you and has taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And talk about being cast out. Same terminology, different setting. But what I wanted to show you, that first word there, strive in verse 24. It's the word agonismo in Greek. And it's where we get our word agonize, to strive from it. It means to enter into a contest, kind of like the Olympics or gymnastic games. It can mean to contend with an adversary, like getting a fight with it, struggle. It means to be have difficulties and dangers going through them, or to endeavor with strenuous zeal to obtain something. And there's three things I want to point out in these verses. First of all, the narrow gate is hard, and the path requires intentionality and discernment when you choose it. But then, following the hard path, it also involves sacrifice and commitment. Now, this gate and door will not always be open, as we saw here in Luke. There's going to be coming a time when that door will be closed and never opened again. Now, if you would, in Luke, or I don't know if you're in Luke yet, but turn over to the Gospel of John. If you'll settle on chapter 10, we'll get there in a second. But in the Gospel of John, John records seven statements of Jesus. And they are metaphors that the Lord has chosen to describe himself. And we know them as the seven I am statements. Many scholars believe that this is the Greek term, I am. It says ego eimi, to be the Greek equivalent to what the Hebrew tetragrammaton is, the YHWH, or what we would say is Yahweh, and in our Bibles is translated as Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's the eternal self-existent one. So when Christ is calling himself the I Am, in Greek, they said it's the equivalent of to the Yahweh of the Old Testament, like God spoke to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus 3. He says, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. I am the light of the world in chapter 8. I am the door in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd again in chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. And I am the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14. And I am the true vine in chapter 15. But right now, I just want us to look at the chapter 10. So if you're there, I'm going to start reading these first couple of verses here. Now, I want to pay attention to the beginning, because this is the words of Jesus. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter, and you may have a version that says the doorkeeper or something else, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And we'll stop right there. Jesus is the good shepherd. We see that here later on. But what happens before he can enter to the sheepfold? Which, by the way, here in this time, the first sheepfold is the Jews. It's Judaism. He said to come to the Christ, the Christ came to the Jews first, but then also to the Gentiles later. And we see that later on. It's not part of our message today, but he said, other sheep I have, and I will bring them out also, and they'll become one flock, one fold. We talked about that this morning in Ephesians, how he combined Jews and Gentiles together. But here's what I want to look at today, this morning, in verse 3. Before the shepherd can call the sheep out, the porter opens the door for him. That's a picture of God. God opened the door for Jesus Christ to go through. And it was a small, narrow door. And it was a hard door to go through. See, before the Lord could say that he is the door, in verse 9, because look at that, it says, I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and go in and out and find pasture. And then in 11, it says, I am the good shepherd, because the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But before he could say that he's the door or the good shepherd, he had to enter to the door that was opened to him by the Father, who was the porter or the doorkeeper. After his baptism in the Jordan, he saw the heavens open and the Holy Spirit of God came upon him. And he heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus started on this narrow and hard path that the Father had set before him. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we read in Isaiah. But Scripture says that he set his face like flint towards Calvary. If you remember in the garden on the night of his arrest, he was praying in earnest, "Father, if there's any other way, I think Mark says it, if it's possible, can this cup pass from before me? But not my will, but yours be done." But there is only one narrow way for Christ. It was a hard way to redeem mankind from sin. And that's all we spoke about that many times this morning during the Lord's Supper. He entered that gate that the Father set before him, that narrow door. And that's why in John 10:4 it says, "He goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Because he's already shown the way. He don't tell you which way to go. He led the way. In verse 9, like we just read, he says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, that he shall be saved." And he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." In Matthew 16, right after Peter rebuked him for saying that he had to suffer and die at the hands of the elders, the priests, and the scribes, after Jesus told Peter to "get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men." But then he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Says, for whatever will it profit a man if he goes with the whole world, or he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" To take up your cross and follow Christ. Think about the cross of Calvary, what it means. It's a picture of shame when a convicted criminal had to carry the cross up to the point of execution. It was suffering. It was even to the point of death, because there was an execution. That's what Christ is telling us that we have to do if we're going to follow him. That's that one gate, that one way. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, the narrow way, and the path is hard. And that flies right in the face of all these prosperity gospels and charismatic movements that we read about today. And we see even in our denominations of what so-called Christianity. Life's not easy. We're just talking about our sister Paula back there. Everybody's going through certain things. We have heartache. We have pain. We have aches. We have bodies are giving out. We have debt. We're dying. Our loved ones die. And yet these preachers are telling us that because we don't have enough faith or haven't sown enough seeds is the reason that we're lack, and they're blaspheming the word of God. But Christ tells the people 2,000 years ago, you got two choices. You can go through the wide gate that's easy and everybody can get into it, and they're promising you heaven, but it leads to destruction. Or you can take this narrow gate, and it's a narrow gate. There's only one person allowed through it at a time. I want you to think about maybe going through a turnstile. You've all been through them before, where that little bar comes up and hits you in the butt every time you walk through it. Only one person can go through. No one can go through with you. And it's so tight and narrow that you can't carry any luggage with you. It's only no sins and no self-righteousness. And it's that one narrow gate is a person of Jesus Christ. But then once you're on that path, once you go to choose that gate, it's going to be hard. It's got afflictions. It's got tribulation. We don't understand it, but we know that our reward is greater in heaven than what it is in this world. We're running out of time. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. We thank you for the time together, brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we just thank you so much that we know the truth of the person of our Savior, Jesus. The fact that he is the only way into salvation. Father, we pray that we'll never divert from the path that we have set our foot to. Once we've laid our hands to the plow, we do not look back. But Father, let us give us strength and courage to walk this path, to be like gold, just take away the dross of our life and refine us, Father, to the image of his being. We do this in his name. Amen.